Well, good morning. My condolences to all you K-State fans. I was actually feeling sorry for you yesterday, so I just had to get that in there. Let me pray for forgiveness and we'll get started. Father, I do thank you for this time to get together and just study your word. And Lord, we do thank you that we can know you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did on the cross. And Lord, this week, just as I've been praying over this sermon, praying for this flock, I pray that the lesson here of remembering you, of thinking about you, meditating upon you, allowing the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who you are to soak our hearts will really be a challenge to all of us, that we'll have a renewed commitment to pursuing you and loving you with all our heart, soul, and mind. We just pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the other day, I did the fatherly duty of telling my children to clean up their room. And there was good reason for it, as by all appearances, it seemed as if some cattle had actually stampeded down the hallway through their room and into the closet. It was like the day after World War III. And so I told them to clean their room. They clearly understood the command. And I came down later, and one of my children was playing with their toys instead of cleaning. And so I asked this child, "What did Daddy tell you to do?" And he looked around, saw the war zone, and rightly concluded, "Clean your room?" "That's right. And did you clean the room?" "No." Again, out of the mouth of babes. I mean, the intelligence is just amazing. And then I asked, "Well, why not?" To which he said, "I forgot." Truly, my child, because I can relate to this malady. My wife often tells me to fix something around the house. It doesn't get fixed. And then I'm stunned that it's not fixed. And my wife mentions that she told me and reminded me, but then I forgot. In fact, if you look at the great excuses in our culture, above "something came up, I was feeling under the weather, and I was born that way," is the chief excuse of all excuses is, "I forgot." And it makes sense. I am but a sinful, frail man with limited mental faculties. Therefore, how can you expect for me to remember everything? Well, let's say my wife, because I was so busy, said, "Hey, let's have a family day on Saturday. We can go to the zoo, go out to Village Inn. They have kids eat free. It'll be great. We'll do a family day, just you and the family. The kids really need it." I would say, "Sure, honey. That sounds great." Well, Monday night, I get a call from a friend who mentions that he has an extra ticket to the Jayhawk game on Saturday, to which I say, "Oh yeah, I'll be there." And then I mention around Wednesday about how I'm going to go to the game with the guys, pretty excited about it. And she looks at me and says, "Don't you remember the family day on Saturday?" To which I could say with all integrity, "Well, actually, I forgot about it." But this is the problem. My wife knows that I have the season schedule for the Jayhawks memorized. She knows that I kind of plan my life to a certain extent around each game. But I couldn't remember a commitment I made to my wife and to my family. You see, the thing is, it sends a message that we forget those things which are relatively unimportant to us, and we remember those things that are important to us. If something is truly important to you, and you know that you must remember it, it's amazing what an overachiever you will be. For instance, if I lay down a challenge and said, in 1 month, every Bible, for every Bible verse that you have memorized perfectly, I will give you $1,000. I'm sure that some of you who might struggle with memorizing things, you know, who kind of claim the disability thing, I mean, you'll find a way. You'll find a way. You'll have 100 verses memorized in a month. You'll quit your job and just, okay, got to get it. Come on, baby. I mean, it's better than the lottery. Isn't that true? You see, we remember things that are important to us. Now, in the case of Israel, we see that there were some things that they needed to remember because they were a matter of life and death. In Exodus 19, and I refer to this over and over again because it really is the most important verse in Exodus, if not the entire Old Testament. God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now this is the covenant God is making with them. If you obey my commandments, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you. I'll give you prosperity, health, protection. But if you disobey, I will bring about famines and plagues, and people will plunder you. Now, to keep that covenant, they had to keep the commandments. And to keep the commandments, they had to remember them. You see, this was not a day and age where you can write everything down on parchment. I mean, paper was extremely scarce, and literacy was scarce as well. And so they had to find a way to remember these things. And God, in his goodness and in his kindness, because he knew the stakes, instituted special rites to ensure that they would remember the command and remember the covenant. And in this passage, which we'll be exploring in Exodus, we see verse 13, which says, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard." It is to guard, to make precious, to set it apart. And on mercy and grace, he institutes weekly reminders, seasonal reminders, and annual reminders, so that they will always consider the words of the covenant, so that they can never say to God, "Sorry, I forgot." And so what we're going to do is we're going to explore these commandments, and then we're going to take a step back and really consider the application for us and how we are called to remember vital truths about God that will save and protect and keep us from sliding into the abyss of apostasy. And that the term "I forgot" is really no excuse, and I'll explain why as we move closer to the conclusion of this message. So what we're going to do initially is we're going to look at the annual reminder, the weekly reminder, and then the seasonal reminder. So if you're not there, please open up to Revelation 23, verses 10 through 11. The first reminder, the annual reminder. "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its field. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat, or to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." Now this is a commandment for a Sabbath year. "You are to work the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you are to let the land that has been given to you by Yahweh as part of this covenant to make you a holy nation, you are to allow it to lie fallow." Now, they didn't have the combines that just kind of picked those things clean. I mean, the next year, wheat and other grains would grow. Thus, the poor, as well as the wild animals, could come to these fields and find relief and nourishment because they had free access to these fields. This was actually an act of compassion, which in many of these sacrifices that God institutes, it is to feed and provide for those people who need him, who rely on God for survival. You look at offering a sacrifice at the temple, the Levites, who don't have a land inheritance of their own, they're fed because they rely on God. You look at consecrating a day of worship, the Sabbath, the slaves and the foreigners and the domestic animals received rest. And in this case, Israel is to make a land sacrifice. They are to consecrate the land, and it sends a message. This is not, land is not your land, it's not my land. It belongs to the Lord. And as an Israelite would have this land consecrated, and bear in mind, there's nothing that says in this passage or elsewhere in the scriptures that all of this had to happen simultaneous. Just like they would have slave contracts for 6 years and then have relief on the seventh year, this was probably an intermittent thing where a farmer would likely divide his land into seven parcels and rotate the Sabbath year for each parcel so that once every 7 years, the entire land was fallow at one point in time. This had an agricultural benefit, but it made sure that there was some land that was set apart for the poor. And when they looked at their fallow fields and saw the poor freely picking grains from it and saw the deer and other wild animals eating from it, they're reminded that this land was given to me to bless others. Which is really the call of Israel, isn't it? They're to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, so that all the kingdoms of the earth might be blessed and might know God through them. Now, naturally, when you do set aside a large parcel of land, it kind of hurts you a little bit economically, doesn't it? I mean, we know now that allowing fields to go fallow can be good in the long run, but in the short run, there's a cost. And unfortunately, Israel did not maintain this commandment. And thus, the curse of the law came forward. 2 Chronicles 20, 36, 70 through 21. We read about the following, and this is the account of the exile. For those of you who kind of read Daniel in the lion's den, you might wonder, what was Daniel doing in a foreign land to begin with? Well, here's the reason. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons and to the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So, for many, many years, they skipped the Sabbath year every 7 years, and God forced them out of the land so that the land, would enjoy its Sabbath rest. And there's a message there, isn't it? You see, they forgot that this land is not their land. They forgot that God is sovereign over the land. They forgot that they are stewards of the land that God had given them. And they forgot to trust God in faith by letting it go fallow so that they can meet the needs of the poor, the needy, and various beasts of the field who God cares about. That is the first annual reminder so that they never forget their stewardship of the covenant. The next reminder is a weekly reminder. Look at verse 12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now, just like the Sabbath rest of the land refreshed the poor and the wild animals, this is another refreshing command. It refreshes you. It refreshes your slaves, your servants, your domestic animals. It is a day set aside for rest. And from what we saw in the Ten Commandments, this day aside set aside as rest was really rooted in the creation week. And is actually a covenant sign for Israel. Just like circumcision was a covenant sign for Abraham, and just like the rainbow is a covenant sign for Noah, the Sabbath rest is the covenant sign for Israel. In fact, we read in Exodus 31, verse 16 through 17, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now, when you really look at the Sabbath command, it is a very appropriate covenant sign for Israel. In Deuteronomy, when God restates the Ten Commandments, he says, "You shall have rest from your bondage because of your experience in Egypt." In Egypt, they never got a day off. In Egypt, they didn't get time off to sacrifice to their God. And so every time they celebrated the Sabbath, it was a reminder of how God had liberated them, how he has freed them and given them the promised land so that they're no longer under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. But the Sabbath in Exodus is rooted in creation. And it is something that goes beyond just the rest of the life of Egypt. You see, the Sabbath day reminded them of really one of the greatest days of all time. It reminds them of the seventh day of creation. In 6 days, God made the plants, the animals, landforms, sky. He made the universe. But on the seventh day, he stepped back, he rested, and admired everything and made this declaration that it is good. I mean, this was a day when Adam and Eve had complete marital harmony and intimacy. This was a day where they could swim in shark-infested waters and not worry about it. They could play with cobras. All of humanity, all of creation was in perfect harmony with one another. And in addition, God would dwell in their presence. It was this paradise here on earth. But it was something that was corrupted, wasn't it? They were commanded to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were commanded, in addition, to be fruitful and multiply and rule and subdue the earth. But then they sinned, and then they fell. And that charge to be fruitful and multiply and rule and fill the earth was cursed, wasn't it? Women are cursed with the multiplying part, aren't they? Men are cursed with the work part. By the sweat of your brow you shall toil. And so this whole paradise is lost. And now they are to labor under the weight of the curse. But there will come a day when that curse will be lifted. You see, while the Sabbath caused them to look back to when life was good, it is to look forward to life in the future. We read in Romans 8, 18 through 22 about how creation groans. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So every time Israel took a Sabbath rest, they took a break from the curse. They reflected on that golden age, that seventh day, and they longed for the day when God would restore a worldwide Sabbath rest, when everything will be remade so that it will be all as it should be. It was a day of hope. It was a day to celebrate the wonders of Yahweh. And they were to do this every single week. And to break the Sabbath is to break the covenant. And to break the covenant was tantamount to treason. And to commit treason is a capital offense. I mean, Sabbath keeping was a serious command. To break the Sabbath was to break the covenant, which was to put a nation at risk. And that's not the only means he could break the covenant. In verse 13, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the names of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." There's a twofold command here. One, you are to be on your guard. You're to remember everything and guard everything that has been commanded. And then he says, don't even think about mentioning other gods. Don't even think about invoking their name. Don't even think about saying Ra or Baal or Molech. Don't even make the slightest movement towards worship of other gods. Rather, with each Sabbath day, renew your commitment to Yahweh. Do not forget Yahweh, the one who created the world in 6 days. Don't forget Yahweh, the one who liberated from Egypt. Don't forget Yahweh, who triumphed over all those other gods. Never forget. So every year, a new parcel of land was consecrated, and they were to never forget that this land is not their land, it belongs to God. Every week, they were to set aside a day of rest to reflect on eternal rest, and then three times, when there was a low ebb in the agricultural workload, they are to commit to a seasonal feast. We see this in 13 through 19, the seasonal reminders. Look at verse 14 with me. Three times a year, you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall also observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year your male shall appear before the Lord. Now there's three feasts here. All of them have such symbolic significance. And you think about a father and a son celebrating this feast together, and the son's asking, well, why are they killing the lamb? Why are we eating unleavened bread? And every one of them has a meaning that forces the father to explain why. Now, the first feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as the Passover. It's basically, if you want to know an easy way of remembering it, it's the Friday before Easter. It is celebrated during the month of Abib or Nisan, which corresponds to April in our calendar. And in Exodus 12, we see the first Passover feast. And if you want more information, you can download that sermon where I spoke there. But to give you a brief summary, it was the night before they were about to depart from Egypt. God gave plague after plague after plague, was breaking down the will of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was still hardening his heart, and he was about to send the angel of the Lord to take the lives of all the firstborn sons. So Israel is frantically trying to get ready for this feast, get ready for this departure. Naturally, when you go on a long journey, you have a big meal. And so there's multiple symbolisms here. Number one, there's the meal, getting ready to leave, which they all had their staff in their hand, and they had their fully clothed, ready to leave at once. There was the unleavened bread, because it was cooked in a hurry, because they had no time to waste, because they were about to depart to the promised land. But then you have this matter of this angel of death who was going to come and take the lives of every firstborn son. And so what God has the Israelites do is to take one of their lambs, to kill the lamb, and then to take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And the reason why it's called Passover is when the angel of death saw that blood on the doorpost, it accepted the sacrifice of the lamb in place of the son and passed over that doorwell and over that household. This was a sacred celebration. For every year, they'd celebrate their deliverance from the promised land, as well as the hope of the final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. who would cause the wrath of God to pass over us. The next feast is the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. Whereas the Passover talked about the deliverance of Egypt from the land, deliverance from Egypt, the Feast of Weeks was more of a celebration of the inheritance of the promised land. It was almost like Thanksgiving. Now, it was this occurred during late May or early June, and during this festival, they would take the first bushel, and grind it into flour and make two loaves from it and present it as an offering. There are also numerous animal sacrifices that accompany this. And according to Numbers 28:26, there was to be a holy convocation where all of Israel would gather together, the fathers and the sons, and they would listen to the words of the law and be reminded of their covenant obligation. Now, the final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. This is one that occurred during the month of October or late September. Now, according to Leviticus 23:42, we read the following. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. This was the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. They would take palm fronds or branches and construct little tents and live outside the city limits. And it was during this feast that they were to remember their life in the wilderness, their sojourn that was lengthened on account of their sin. And it's very fitting that during this feast, they would celebrate the Day of Atonement, where the priest would lay hands on a goat and send it out into the wilderness to die. It was during this feast that after numerous sacrifices and purification rituals, that the priest would, the one time of year, enter the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice and sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of Israel. It was a time of serious reflection, and every 7 years, they had another solemn assembly where the law, cover to cover, was read to the whole congregation. So 3 times a year, there was a period of time set aside to reflect on the realities of the deliverance of the Passover, the future Lamb of God, the bounty and the harvest that God has given them, an opportunity to express their thankfulness, and an opportunity to reflect on their need for an atonement and on God's mercy in preserving them through the desert. They were to never forget. And for these rituals to have true meaning, they had to be done in a holy way. They had to be done in the right way. I mean, what's the use of memorizing a phone number if you memorize the wrong phone number? Agreed? So you look at verse 18 through 19. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Now, when I break this down, you have the outer two commandments and the inner two commandments. The outer two commandments deal with purity, blood mixed with bread. It deals with boiling a goat in its mother's milk. The inner two really deal with completeness and wholeness, offering the best of your first fruits, not leaving the fat left over for the next day. And so we'll look at each of these, and they really send a message about the sacrifice and the way God wants the sacrifices of these feasts to take place. The first is the purity. Now, in September, I'm an Al Mohler fan. I follow him on a weekly basis. But he wrote a very interesting article entitled, "The Subtle Body: Should Christians Practice Yoga?" And this set off a firestorm. But this was his conclusion. The bare fact is that yoga is a spiritual discipline by which the adherent is trained to use the body as a vehicle for achieving consciousness of the divine. Christians are called to look to Christ for all that we need and to obey Christ through obeying his word. We're not called to escape the consciousness of this world by achieving an elevated state of consciousness, but to follow Christ in the way of faithfulness. And this article generated an angry backlash because people were saying, when I twist my body into a pretzel, I meditate on Scripture, so isn't that okay? And what he's driving at, and what these verses are driving at, is you can't worship the living God in a pagan way. You can't take some pagan religious practice, whatever it may be, and say, I am going to worship God this way. God's a holy God, and if you're going to approach him, you need to do it on his terms, not yours. He doesn't want you to worship God and try to get exercise at the same time. He wants you to be fully focused on him. And that's the lesson that we see in these commandments. You look at the bread and blood. Now the pagans, by just observation, saw that life was in the blood. When you kill an animal and as it bleeds, the life departs from its body. And so there's this idea, this almost magical idea, that if you drink the blood or eat the blood, you will gain the strength of that animal. Now, drinking blood is disgusting. So to make it more palatable, they would use it as an ingredient in bread. Thus, there would be a temptation during the Feast of Weeks when you offer your grain offering, your loaves of bread, to have it mixed with blood, and God's saying, don't do that. Then you have the boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Again, we don't quite understand it, but to the best of our knowledge, it was a pagan practice by which they believed that they would somehow grow their goat herd. And again, if you're going to make a sacrifice, it is to be holy. God doesn't want you to sacrifice to him in a pagan way. He also wants the sacrifice to be complete. This is where the commandments regarding the leftover fat and the finest first fruits comes into play. Now, let's say that your parents are celebrating their 50th anniversary, and they're going to be coming over on Friday night. And you have a huge feast, a Kansas feast, cooked for them. Okay, you have ribeye steaks, Caesar salad. It's Italian, but we'll accept it. Fan and steel baked beans, twice baked potatoes, and of course, cinnamon rolls. Right? I know it's lunchtime. I'm sorry. They're going to come over on Saturday, but you make it on Friday. You and your family, you just go to town on it, but you have plenty of leftovers and you store it in containers. And so when mom and dad come over, say, happy 50th, you put it on a plate, pop it in the microwave, put the wax paper over it, and then ding, say, happy anniversary. You're the best. Would they feel honored? I mean, that's what he's talking about. You don't go through your grain fields and say, yeah, these are kind of wilty. That'll go to God. We'll keep this for ourselves. Honor is to give him the best. I mean, let's keep on going with that analogy. You're serving ribeye steaks, and let's say it's the day of. Okay, you got this right. You tried it last year, but for the 51st, you're making it up. You serve ribeye steaks. And you guys all know that marbled part of the ribeye steak? I mean, the really good part? Well, you get an idea. You just kind of cut that part off and set it aside for later. And then you give them the rest. See, the reason why that marbled part, we don't want to call it a fatty part, it's marbled, right? It sounds better. But that's chewing the fat. And God is saying here, hey, don't just, I mean, give it all up, even the best. He wants a whole and complete sumptuous sacrifice. See, these laws show us that he is to be given great honor in the midst of all these sacrifices. If you forget to do this, it's like memorizing the wrong phone number. You're just going through the ritual, and your heart's not in it. And so when we take a step back, we look at all of these things that God has given to serve as reminders. You look at the fallow ground of the Sabbath year and how the poor are feasting upon the land that's consecrated to God. And they're to think about how this land does not belong to them, it belongs to God. And they think about how it is to be used for compassion, sacrifices, and purposes. Every time they take a day off and have their slaves take a day off and their servants take a day off and the animals take a day off, and they're reflected on the Sabbath rest that will come in the future and the Sabbath where God delivered them from Egypt and gave them rest, they are to remember the sign of the covenant and the covenant commandments And then with each sacrificial feast, there was a different message that was conveyed about God. With the Passover, it's God who delivered us and will deliver us from our sins. With the Feast of Weeks, it is God who is faithful, who provided for us. With the Feast of Booths, it was our sin and God's mercy in the midst of it. And all of these things work together to serve as constant reminders of God's faithfulness so that they will not forget. Now, this past week, I did a word study on forget. And do you know where that book is concentrated the most? Of all the books, it's in Deuteronomy. 9 times, do not forget. And Moses' farewell sermon before the Lord was about to take him home, before they were to enter the promised land, he pleaded with them over and over again, do not forget. Do not forget the law. Do not forget who your God is. Do not forget to follow him alone. Over and over and over again. And do you know what? They forgot. They forgot. See, one of the great fears in my life is that I might slide into apostasy. If you're a Christian long enough, you see people who are fired up, who just fade and wilt away. And one of the lines of all hymndom that really sticks out to me is Robert Robertson's classic line in Come Thou Fount. You know what I'm talking about? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm prone to wander. And I look at Israel. Israel forgot to remember God, and they slid into apostasy. And I guarantee you, you forget the gospel, you forget about God, you forget about who he is, you will slide into apostasy. Now, one remedy for this is committing God's words to memory and seeking, okay, I won't forget, I'm going to remember all these things. And it's much harder to do now than it was, let's say, 30 years ago. Now, here's a poll for you. For those of you who are 30 and older, how many phone numbers did you have memorized when you were in high school? How many phone numbers? 30, 50? I mean, it's almost like a game. You could just rattle off all these numbers. Now, how many phone numbers do you have memorized now? I mean, I will be honest with you. I have to check for my own phone number sometimes. Hopefully you're not laughing at me, but you're laughing because you do the same thing. You see, and we live in a highly digitized culture. And I think because we have sermons on our iPad, because we have a Bible app on our iPhone, because we know at any moment in time we could always look up a verse by Googling it in a flash, that we tend to hide God's word on servers instead of our heart. Isn't that true? As long as I know I can access it at any moment, I'm okay. But the Bible says, how can a young keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. All these things are wonderful. They are blessings. But we need to break our habit of just the intellectual laziness of just thinking because it's on a server, that's all it needs to go. You have to hide it in your heart. It needs to be a part of who you are. And one means of doing this is through spiritual discipline. Now, I will give a little qualifier here. As a man who is prone to legalistic tendencies and seems to find all kinds of creative ways of expressing my self-righteousness, you have to be careful with spiritual disciplines because they can be a badge. I've had a quiet time for 579 straight days. How's that? Where you begin to measure your spiritual life by your quiet time streak, or how many verses you have memorized, or the type of books that you read. It's more than that. If that's your heart, then skip a quiet time and see if God still loves you. And see what happens, right? But disciplines are a gift when used the right way because they help us to never forget. Now, so here's some tools to consider, and some disciplines will help you administer to you more than others. The first one, most obvious one, is scripture memory. Committing God's word to memory. And sometimes that process is just something that's just very sanctifying as you focus on each individual word. Another discipline is maintaining a daily devotional time. A time where you remember who God is. You sit down in the morning, evening, it doesn't matter when, and you just read the word. You just think about the word. You pray over the word. And over a period of time as you read the Bible, you read it cover to cover. One time you say, yay. But when it's the second, third, fourth, fifth, and tenth time, you begin to understand the story. You begin to understand, okay, I understand what the exile was all about. I understand how the church grew. I understand how each epistle fit into its subsequent section in Acts. I'm starting to understand Isaiah finally after the 15th time of reading it. It is a commitment to be in the Word, and it is sanctifying. It is just so rich. It's a daily way to remind yourself of who God is. You also have Bible study, of really getting into a book. You read Philippians 30 times, one time a day, and then you try to outline the book. And then you try to see how different, you try to get the argument of the book. You read different background commentaries to figure out what exactly is going on here. You learn how to do different word studies, and you just tear about the book, and you just deeply internalize it so that every time you read Philippians, you understand what Paul is talking about. It's that mental engagement that is so sanctifying. You also have just reading Christian books and listening to sermons. Just allowing other people gifted with the gift of teaching bless you. I know just in my car, when I download a bunch of sermons, and there's really this tension between listening to sports radio or sermons. When I choose sermons, I'm invariably blessed. Because my mind is set on things above. So every moment, you just try to squeeze in as much spiritual content as possible. And then you have the big ones, which are reminders for fellowship. See, God can minister to you when you read the Bible, but you don't necessarily have a hand that's going to slap you around when you're struggling and say, hey, get over it, come on. But fellowship does that. And we're not talking about just sitting in a pew, singing, sitting down, eating communion, listening, then being out. We're talking about really developing spiritual friendships. Friends who will not allow you to stray. Making a commitment to a midweek Bible study or small group is one way to really make sure that you do not wander. And if you do wander, there'll be people in that group who will make sure you will not wander far. And then you have the morning service and even the Sunday evening service. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you all are here. But the corporate worship on Sunday morning, when you have a time where you come together with other saints, where the elders are able to see you and interact with you and keep watch over your soul, where you participate in corporate singing and prayer and communion and fellowship, and let's just face it, listening to great sermons, okay? All that stuff is just wonderful. Sorry. All of that stuff is meant to sanctify you. It is a gift for you to help you to grow. And if you're not terrified of falling away, then I think you're deceived. Because you read Hebrews, you read other passages in the Scripture, and they say you should be terrified of falling away. You should be. Peter fell away. David fell away. God brought him back. But if those men could fall away, then so can you. And what are you doing in your life to make sure that that never happens to you? You see, if you don't work hard to remember, then you will forget. If you don't expend the mental energy to really do all these things, you will forget. And if you do forget, you will fall away, guaranteed. See, the Christian life is a pilgrim journey. It's something that God calls us to toil and labor at, but it's not necessarily us doing it alone. It is God working through us. And even though we can fret or be anxious about our being prone to wander, and while that should drive us to never forget and to do those things to make sure that that never happens, we can also take great comfort in the words of Jude 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. In the providence of God, he will maintain your faith. And this message is one means by which your faith will be maintained. And if there's something that you know you are prone to wander, if you are prone to forget, let me encourage you to do something about it. Talk to one of the elders, somebody who you trust or a spiritual friend or mentor, to say, what can I do to make sure that what happened to Israel doesn't happen to me, that I never forget the mercies of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the splendor of who he is and what he calls me to do. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray for this flock. I pray for myself. I pray that we will not forget who you are, that we won't go through the motions, that in our heart that we will treasure you, we will prize you, that we will hear your voice and long to hear your voice and long to hear what you have to say to us. Please, Lord, have mercy on this flock. And I pray for anyone here who has gone wayward, who is going wayward, that this sermon and your spirit will convict them to repent and to turn and to make sure that they do whatever it takes so that they never forget. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.